So we're talking about encounters with Jesus. Today we're going to talk about him being worthy of worship. And to explain what we want to talk about, I'd like to start with an illustration, if I could. Last year, the Major League Baseball playoffs in the National League Division Series, the underdog Braves, my favorite, took on the powerhouse Los Angeles Dodgers. Facing rookie starting pitcher Walker Buehler, the Braves were already down in the series and looking for their first playoff win in their new stadium. Ronald Acuña Jr., who had reached a higher potential than originally anticipated at age 20, came up to bat with the bases loaded and the game tied at one. After taking a strike that he thought was out of the zone and anticipating a walk, he drove the next pitch over the left field fence for a grand slam. The Braves would go on to hold that lead and win the game. I was watching on TV, but even from there, I could feel the energy that was in that stadium. As soon as he hit the ball, the entire stadium erupted, and they didn't stop cheering for the rest of the game. They would end up winning that game. They'd lose the series. That's okay. It was a good game. End up losing the series, but that day, that grand slam and that win that day elicited a joyous response from Braves fans everywhere, and I'm so glad that I have Ronald Acuña Jr.'s autograph on this ball. So why do I tell you that story? No one at that Braves stadium got on the announcement when Ronald Acuña hit that, when he hit that home run and said, "Now let us all stand and sing the praises of the Braves," right? Nobody had to say that, did they? No. Ball was hit, the sound of that bat, natural response from everyone that was in that stadium that was a Braves fan. Braves from far and wide celebrated that hit. Now, this is a picture of worship. Now, this is not to say that anyone who celebrates a sports team doing well is worshiping that team as God. That's not to say that. But it is a picture of what we're talking about. Worship is a response to something that we value. The Braves are far from worthy of anyone's worship, whether they're doing well or not. The Braves are not worthy of our worship. No sports team is worthy of our worship, though we may enjoy watching them. But our response to sports teams, when they do well, is a picture of what worship can be. So what is worship? At its core, worship is a response to something that we value. Those who value any sports team cry out an effortless praise when their team does well, right? No one has to tell you to do that, right? If your team does well, I know if the Redskins score a touchdown, you're excited, right? No one has to tell you to be excited. I know I'm seeing some shaking heads either way. Not sure. All right, I don't really have a dog in the fight, but I know, yeah. So, right, any sport, yeah, there, no one has to tell you, hey, be excited about that, right? It's natural. We simply react to what we see and what we value. Again, we're not saying that we worship sports teams as God, but this is the example. The point is this: our actions reveal what we worship more than our songs, more than our words. Yes, we should come together and gather in worship, in corporate worship, but that's not all that worship is. That's an aspect of our worship, of our life, as our worship before Christ. The corporate worship that we come together here, yes, that's part of it, but it's not all that worship should be. At the end of the day, where we spend our time, where we spend our money, where we show our affections, where these things reveal what it is that we truly worship. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with valuing wonderful things that God has given us. He created the world for us to enjoy, and we are to not put anything before him, right? But there's nothing wrong with that. The danger is when we value and worship something above God, the God who deserves it, God who is worthy of our worship, the Savior who is worthy of our worship. So I have several encounters. We believe here in expository preaching, which is preaching through a book or a passage. This is a little more topical than I would like. I just believe it's the message that God has for me to give you. So let's pray before we open God's word. God, I just come humbly before you as one unworthy to even untie your sandals, God, knowing that your word is powerful, knowing that your word speaks truth. So God, may your word speak today. May your spirit guide our hearts and point to you. We're in your debt for the mercy and grace that we have received. God, one that we could not pay and one that you gave freely. And so we rest in that, we stand in that, we find our hope in that. And God, may your spirit guide us. In Jesus' name, Amen. All right, so the first place I'd like us to look is in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's a rather familiar passage for us. Jesus meets the woman at the well, and it's of Samaria. And he's at the well in the middle of the day, which is not normally when people would go to the well to draw water. They would usually go in the beginning or the end of the day. So the picture that we should see is this woman is here. She's rejected by the society she's in. Saying she's a Samaritan woman would mean you would naturally think, well, Jesus is a Jewish man, so naturally he's going to reject this woman. This is a woman who is not of good social stature. And he asks her for a drink, unheard of, for him to speak to her. And he says, and the Samaritan woman says, how is it? This is verse 9 of chapter 4. Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to her, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get such living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, so what you have said is true. So Jesus shows not only that he is a prophet, right, that he knows, that he's aware of this woman's situation, so he says, and the author reveals to us why she's here in the middle of the day, why no one wanted to come to the well with her. So naturally, the woman changes the subject. The woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So the woman recognizes, okay, this guy's a prophet. He said something that he shouldn't have known about me because he's not from here. So, okay, obviously he's a prophet. If you met someone who knew everything about you, who's a prophet, who could read minds, whatever it was, what's the one question you'd want to ask? For her, it was this question. You say we have to worship in Jerusalem. That's the only place to worship God. My ancestors, the Samaritans, say it's here where we live. Which one is right? This tells us a couple of things. A couple of things is she wants to worship God. Not only does she want to worship God, she wants to worship God the way that he commanded it. She's seeking to know, how do I worship God? How do I do it? What is the word? What am I supposed to do? I want to worship God, but I don't know how. Right, she's heard these conflicting things. You can only worship in Jerusalem. No, you don't have to go there. You can worship here. She wants to know what's true. So this is what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So we learn several things from Jesus' response. The first one is that God is seeking our worship. The kind of worship the Father seeks, he seeks it in a specific way, but first let's notice he is seeking our worship. This is a God who does not need anything. It's a God who created the universe for his glory alone. It's a God who has the stars to the heavens to declare his glory, as Psalm 19 says. This is a God who didn't need worship from anyone, deserves it, yes, but doesn't need it, and yet he seeks our worship. And how does he seek it? He seeks worship in spirit and in truth. He seeks that it be done from our hearts, and he seeks to be done for who he truly is. So we worship in spirit and truth. That is what Jesus seeks. This says, so she asks, where's the right place? And Jesus responds, it doesn't matter where you worship. That's not what it's about. What matters is spirit and truth. That's how you should worship. So let's discuss some encounters with Jesus where we saw this. I have four for us to look at today. The first one is in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, I'm sorry, I'll be in a couple of different places. Follow along as best you can. Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll go first. We're going to see how some people responded in worship upon seeing Jesus and seeing who he was. So this is the story of the wise men coming to visit Jesus who had been born. They saw the star. And it says this, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They're coming to worship, right? Say, there's been a king that's born, we're coming to worship. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired where the Christ was to be born. Now Herod, you have to understand, he had been placed as the ruler over this region. He considered himself the king of the Jews. So to hear, hey, someone else is here, it's the king of the Jews, that's a threat to his power. So he's nervous, he's troubled, and since Herod was such a cruel ruler, everyone else is troubled too. Like, what's Herod going to do? And so, verse 5, they told him, the chief priests and the scribes told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the scribes tell him, if there's a king born, it was probably in Bethlehem. That's what, good, they knew their Bible, right? They knew the Old Testament. For them, there was their Bible at the time. So Herod, verse 7, summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it had rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So we see the use of the word worship is very interesting in this passage, right? First, the wise men have come to worship a king. There's no indication that they knew that he was a savior. It doesn't say. But they knew a king had been born. They knew the sign had been the star that had risen. And so they came to worship a king, right? Herod also says, hey, I want to worship him too, but his worship is false. He wanted to go and find him to kill him. So his worship it wasn't true. He wasn't going to worship. So why? Yeah, they worshiped him because they knew he was a king. The star pointed them to their object of worship. So being true worshipers that they were, the wise men were warned in a dream not to return. But so we see, they worshiped in spirit. They worshiped they gave gifts, they paid homage, they came to worship and give adoration to a king that was born, but they also worshiped him in truth. They worshiped him in truth, knowing who he was. Maybe not fully, right? It doesn't say whether they knew he was the Savior, the Messiah come, but they knew he was a king, so that's what they worshiped him for. They worshiped him as the king that he deserved to be worshiped as. All right, let's flip to a couple of chapters over to chapter 14. This should sound fairly familiar to you. You were here 2 weeks ago and heard Jake. This is about Peter. So we're going to focus a little more on what happens after Peter walks on water in this story. So you remember the disciples, they're getting into the boat and they're going to the other side. This is chapter 14, verse 22. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time is a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me, and immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got back into the boat, the wind ceased, and those on the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So we want to look at why did they worship him, right? These are the guys who've been going around with Jesus for quite some time now. You know, there's several indications they don't really get who he is, they don't really get what he's out to do. So there's several times he displays his power to them to remind them, this is who I am. So what are they worshiping for? They worshiped him, first of all, for his power over nature, that he calmed the wind and the waves, that he could walk on water. He displayed his power as God, right? He displayed who he was. So they worship him for his power and for, also, salvation from the water, right? They thought they were going to die, right? They were afraid that they were going to die, that the wind and the storm was going to be their end. Not only that, I like to imagine that maybe Peter's worship was a little more intense. He had been snatched up from the waves. He was sinking. And Jesus said, I mean, think about what he said. He says, Lord, save me. And it doesn't say Jesus kind of looked at him and, well, he should have had faith. No, it says immediately he grabbed him. He said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Can't you see what I do for my people? Can't you see what I do for those who love me? I save immediately. So you imagine Peter, he's back on the boat. He's still wet, right? He's still like soaking wet from sinking in the water. He didn't have time to dry off, right? He didn't have time to say, hey, yeah, I messed up, and the evidence of me messing up is still here. No, he didn't wait, right? He just worshiped him right there. He said, in my mess, where I lost faith in you and you saved me, I'm worshiping you in that. Again, no one told the disciples, now it's time to worship Jesus, right? They saw what he did. They saw who he was, and they worshiped. They gave him homage. They worshiped him in spirit. Their worship is a response to not eternal salvation. It wasn't an immediate salvation from something, but it's a response to salvation. They were saved from death in this instance. But they're also worshiping him in truth. Do you notice the last line? They say they worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. There is power in saying who Jesus is and proclaiming the truth of who he is. And that's what they did here. They proclaimed, this is Jesus. He is God, and he is worthy of worship. All right, we're going to go to the Gospel of John now. John chapter 9. So I'm going to do my best to summarize John chapter 9. I'm going to read some select verses. I love this story. So let me start at verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So first of all, we already know, you know, there's this idea, why was this man born blind? It had to be either he sinned or his parents sinned. Jesus says, no, it's so that the power of God might be displayed, right? So we learned that immediately, at the beginning here. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus heals a man who had never seen before in his life. Can you imagine never seeing, then all of a sudden, now I can see? Never seeing anything in your life. So then throughout the several more verses, the Jews question him. And verse 24, for a second time, they call the man who had been blind. This is the religious leaders in the synagogue. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. There's power in that. Just have a small application here. You know, a lot of us are worried about sharing Jesus with others. We don't know what to say. This man didn't know much about him. He said, all I know is I was blind and now I see. We have our story. We have what God did for us. We don't need to know much more than that. Yeah, of course we can learn more and grow as we read his word, as we grow in our Christian walk. But he just said, I was blind and now I see, and that's all I need to know about him. He saved me. He rescued me. He healed me. So, and then the religious leaders ask, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I love that question. It's great, right? He's like, yeah, you should probably think about being his disciples too, because he's powerful. He's God. He's amazing. So they say to him, they revile him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he came from, and yet he opened my eyes. So this guy who can heal blind people, you don't even know where he came from. Like, what good religious leaders are you? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and yet you would teach us, and they cast him out. So Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. So now we have a man who had been born blind, meets the one who saved him and worships him. Again, he didn't know much about Jesus. He just knew that, hey, I was blind, now I see. That's all he knew. He knew. So he responded to his healing by worshiping. Now let's notice here, he didn't worship first and then get healed, right? No, Jesus gives him the blessing, and the response to that is worship. The response to his healing is worship. But look at the contrast here. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're spiritually blind. They don't believe or worship, right? Jesus is going to finish this passage. He's going to say, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. All right, so the religious leaders hear that. They say, are we also blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So they claimed to see when they didn't see who Jesus was at all. And yet this man who was born blind, who had been rejected by society, he's the one who sees. And that's the contrast. Jesus directly contrasts the man's physical receiving of sight with the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. And Jesus' condemnation is their self-righteousness. They claim that they see and know on their own power. Yet they ignore what God is doing through Jesus right in front of them. By being a salvation unto themselves, they condemn themselves. But the man born blind, by contrast, receives sight and believes in the true Savior. So he worships in spirit. He believes by an act of will. Right? That's what that word believe means. I mean, I believe that. It's like, no, I believe, and I'm going to do something about that. So that's, he worships through that. And he also worships in truth as the only one who could heal him. Right? That's the truth of who Jesus is. He's the only one who could heal him. Finally, let's look at Matthew 28. Thank you for flipping. I love hearing those pages turn as we read God's word together. Thank you for following along. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Jesus had been crucified and he had been buried. And it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Again, we see an instance of worship of Jesus for his power over sin and his power over death. Imagine a story like the crowd at SunTrust Stadium. Those who worship Jesus in this moment respond to the victory that Jesus has. This is not a response that was commanded. This is not a response that was prompted by anyone else. This is a response that was natural and unprompted to who Jesus is. That is their worship. So what we should learn, worship is the only proper response to who Jesus is. The only thing that we can do when faced with grace, when the only thing that we can do when we truly understand the grace we've received is worship him. Worship is our response to grace. So the disciples worship him in spirit. They took hold of him who had won the victory. And they worshiped him. And they worshiped him in truth as the risen and reigning king, as he had said. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us? So I want to look in Romans 12. Romans 12:1 says this. Speaking of worship again, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So Paul says, this is, how do you worship? You worship with your whole life. That's what he tells his readers. He says, worship is your whole life. Your spiritual act of worship is offering yourself as a living sacrifice, saying, my will is dead, and your will is all that I want. Offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We must remember to take note that this is Romans chapter 12. Lots has happened in Romans before this. Several key points in there. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Because of that, because we have peace with God, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, this is not offer your body as a living sacrifice that you may be acceptable, that God may accept you, that you may receive grace. No, this is, you have received grace. You are at peace with God. There is no condemnation in our Lord Jesus. Therefore, your response to him is worship. And what does that look like? Offering ourselves as living sacrifices. When it says holy and acceptable to God, that's not because of us. It's because of what Jesus did. So this is our spiritual act of worship. Those who encounter Jesus receive the blessing by faith first, and then worship in spirit and truth in response. Our worship is grounded in the fact that we cannot save ourselves and that we must trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So what's the key to this? Worship as a lifestyle is the only possible response to encountering Jesus. That's it. When we encounter Jesus, when we truly understand what his grace meant, when we truly understand that we deserve death and we deserved hell and we have been given grace and salvation, we receive something, we receive life that we did not deserve, and we understand that, we worship. That is our natural response to who he is and what he has done. So when we encounter Jesus, that is our response. That's all we can do. If we don't respond in worship, we may not truly understand what he did for us. I started with a silly illustration, and I want to end with one that I think is very powerful. Joe, if you want to start getting that video ready for us, I had to do some technical things. So this video is from when we went to camp a couple weeks ago, and I really want you to hear more than see what's going on. So what had happened at this night... Yeah, I see you back there. A couple of them that went to camp are excited about this, because I'm excited. So one of the nights of camp, the speaker said, this is going to be our salvation call tonight. He said, you're going to come up to a microphone that's at the front, and you're just going to say into this microphone, my life is yours. That was the salvation call. And five of our kids from here did that. Three had never made a decision like that before. So I was rejoicing. But I just want you to hear what was happening when that was going on, if we can play that. Now, the more people that came forward and said that, the louder the cheers got, and no one told us to do that. Because we didn't need to be told to do that, to respond to what Jesus did. It was a natural response to who Jesus is and what he did for us. That's what we need to see. That's what the grace of Jesus does for us. We must respond in worship. No one told us to cheer. No one said, hey, as people come down, make sure you encourage them. No one had to tell us that. It was our natural response to what Jesus was doing at that moment. That's what our worship should be. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices because we've been saved by grace.